So from the days of Adam, people have been praying to God. When Seth was born to Adam and Eve, we are told in Scripture that it was from that time forward that man began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And the act of praying is unique to humans. It requires the ability for us to comprehend that there is a higher power that can hear our communications. And that power is unseen to us. So it's a unique ability. And prayer is therefore an act that stems from our faith. It's from our faith in God and our belief that he will hear us when we pray. And prayer is also extremely humbling when we appreciate that we are communing with the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, and that he has humbled himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth, says the Psalms. Now, for some of us, and perhaps at times for many of us, prayer is not always easy. We know it's important, but we don't always know what we should say or how we should say it. It can be hard, can't it, when we think about prayer, to know where to begin. So these next few days will provide us with an opportunity to allow the Scriptures to help us to become men and women of prayer. We are exhorted by God's word through Isaiah to seek ye Yahweh while he may be found, to call ye upon him while he is near. And we've taken that as a theme for these four sessions. Now further on in Isaiah, we are told that God hears our prayers. In Isaiah 59 it reads, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So how are we going to approach our four sessions? Well, in our first talk, we will begin by joining the disciples with their question when they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of Christ, seeing what our Lord said about things is never a bad place to start any topic, is it? And we will see that the Lord's Prayer, starting with the Lord's Prayer, that prayer fits into a well-established pattern of prayer that is revealed throughout the Scriptures. And we shall learn how the faithful of old used scriptural words, scriptural phrases in their prayers, and explore ways in which we might be able to follow their example. Our second talk, we will consider the principles of prayer. Those with a keen ear or those that have scanned the programme will have seen that I was quite pleased with myself, having never liked choosing talk titles. 1, 2, 3, and 4 would be fine by me. That I managed to work in a fair bit of alliteration around the letter P. For those like my son who doesn't know what alliteration is, ask your mother. So in this second talk then, we'll look at the principles of prayer, and we'll begin by looking at both the Old Testament words and the New Testament words related to prayer. And we will consider the role that Jesus has in our prayers. We'll ask, what does it mean when we pray through Jesus? And we will consider the scriptural ideas of mediation and intercession. What are those words really all about? In our third talk, then, we will think about some of the practical aspects of prayer, such as, well, how often should we pray? And what posture can we assume when we pray? And we'll also take a bit of time to consider what the Bible says about prayer and fasting. And then in our fourth and final session, we will examine two puzzling passages about prayer. We'll look at James chapter 5, the prayer of faith that can save the sick, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we will look at Romans chapter 8, where we have the verse, "The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So those are our four sessions. And I hope that you'll find this subject of prayer in Scripture as exciting, as profitable, as stimulating as I find it to be, and that we will all be leave here motivated to seek Yahweh, echoing these words from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Give thanks unto Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually.
So before Brother Barnaby comes to speak to us, we're going to take an introductory reading. It's the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. I'll ask Barnaby to come forward and give us our first study, the pattern of prayer.
Well, thank you, Brother Andrew, and good morning, everyone. We've just read the account of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. In Luke chapter 11, we have a slightly different or additional detail, which you don't need to turn to. I'll just read one verse to you. It says this, it says, "And it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." So the result of the disciples' question and the result of the Lord's teaching is that we have recorded here what has become to known as the Lord's Prayer. And this is where we'd like to start this morning, with the pattern of prayer. We'll begin with the Lord's Prayer, and we will see how it, amongst other things, uses Scripture in this prayer. It quotes other parts of the Scriptures in our Lord's teaching. We'll then consider incense and prayer, and then we'll look at putting this, the idea of this pattern in prayer, which is, it's my handle, it's the term that I've used, so don't put too much store by that. That's not what's important these next few days. But it's the way in which God has shown us how to pray, as our Lord has shown us how to pray. So let's start with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Now, I've, again, put another handle there. It's the idea of these five facets of prayer. There are five aspects to this short prayer in Matthew chapter 6. There is the idea of praise. There is the idea of petition, the idea of asking, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." There is a notion, albeit brief, of a concept of confession. The idea that we need to be forgiven is the idea that there has been something that done that needs to be forgiven. There is also an idea that it's not just the individual that's praying, but there are needs of others within this. The idea of us, "Give us this day." It's not just my need. This need is shared by others too. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then it ends with this idea of appreciation, thankfulness, adoration. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So I think the reason I've given this idea of these five components or these five facets is because it's not a prayer that the Lord said to his disciples that they should only pray. Neither is it a prayer by rote that gets repeated anywhere else outside of the Gospels. In fact, when our Lord prays in John chapter 17, which we're also not going to look at over these next few days, what we do realise is that many of the phrases from this prayer in Matthew chapter 6 get picked up in the prayer that Jesus prays to his Father in John chapter 17. So again, it's not a prayer by rote per se. This isn't the prayer that disciples should follow. The disciples had asked the Lord to teach them how to pray. So this framework of praise, of requesting, of confessing, of acknowledging the needs of others, as well as giving God adoration, glory, and thanks, these facets of the Lord's Prayer come up time and again through Scripture in other prayers. So it's a framework which we can think about as we approach this topic of prayer. Now, the other thing that we notice as we start to look at the Lord's Prayer in detail, and this is a busy slide, just consider the overwhelming evidence of the Scripture that is woven into this prayer of the Lord, you know, the way in which he's teaching his disciples to pray. "Our Father," Deuteronomy 32, "is not he thy Father that hath bought thee, which art in heaven?" Where's that coming from? Well, Solomon's Prayer, the dedicatory prayer. You might want to just log that one, because we're going to look at Solomon's Prayer a little later on this morning. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Hallowed be thy name. I will sanctify my great name, said God. The idea of God having a kingdom, Psalm 72, that the king would have dominion from sea to sea. And Micah 4, thy kingdom, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The idea of doing God's will there throughout scriptures. This isn't exclusive, by the way. These are just ones and twos that I've picked that make the point most clearly. But there are other examples, particularly of doing thy will, extensively in the Psalms. The idea of, I delight to do thy will, or teach me to do thy will. And so the pattern's there to be seen on the screen. I particularly like the attention in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. The phrase in the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine, and thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. And even the phrase, the sign-off, if you like, forever and ever, amen. You can hear the Sunday school scholars racing through to the end. But even those words have been carefully chosen by our Lord. And again, picking up the ideas of Exodus 15 and 1 Chronicles 16, that Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. And in response to the prayer in 1 Chronicles 16, all the people said, amen. And how often do we say amen? Perhaps it's just one of those things as I get older. I can hear my grandpa saying, it wasn't like that in my day, you know. But I do feel that the idea of saying amen, this concept of let it be so, or acknowledgement of what has been said in prayer, feels to me that it's said less in our ecclesial gatherings than it was perhaps when I was 20 years younger. I don't know whether you would agree with that, but I think we should challenge ourselves that the idea of giving amen at the giving of thanks is a scriptural idea. Certainly people through the Old Testament did it. And maybe we too can think about resuming that practice with a little bit more gusto than perhaps we have let ourselves slip into these days. That may just be me, though. So what about the teaching of the Lord's Prayer around this prayer? Well, in Luke chapter 11, which we've referred to very briefly this morning, there are two parables that follow the Lord's Prayer. There's the one about perseverance in prayer, and there's also a parable about believing God will respond to prayer. And that's interesting because Matthew chapter 6, which is open in front of us now, has two exhortations that go before the Lord's Prayer. And I think we are encouraged to think about these four teachings, these two parables and these two analogies or two exhortations together, because they sandwich, they go around this prayer of our Lord. And we don't have time to do the four in detail this morning. I've chosen really to just think about the last of them. But if you're making notes, this is a good note to write down. The idea of perseverance, about believing God will respond to prayer, about focusing our thought when we pray, and also the carefulness of what we say to God. And it's that last one that I want us to pick up on now. This idea of being careful what we say to God. Now in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6, we have a curious verse. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, and that's a Greek verb, a doing word, batalogio, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And that's a Greek noun, polylogia. So we've got two interesting words. They are actually unique. I don't mean that they are just one-off occurrences of a well-known form of a word that occurs throughout the New Testament. They are truly standalone words in the New Testament. They are compound words, but they don't occur anywhere else. Now, just as a side point about inspiration, truly single occurrence words like these two words do present a bit of a challenge when it comes to the Word of God. Because if we go outside of Scripture, we can bring in ideas that aren't scriptural, and therefore we can colour and fade our thinking and our understanding of what God is trying to convey. Now, if we were to just use this as an example, if we go outside of Scripture to look at the word batalogio, for example, the commentators would have us know that there was a chap called Demosthenes who lived 300, 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Cyrenian, and he had a stammer. And his orations were famous for it. And he had a nickname, and his nickname was Battus, and it's quite similar to this word for batterlock. Now, just hearing that as an explanation, do you like that? Does that sound about right, that Jesus is going to make a really important point about prayer, and he's about to give them the Lord's Prayer, and in so doing, he's going to refer to someone 300 or 400 years ago that some of his audience may have known, but that we certainly didn't know about until I've just shared it with you, or you've looked at it yourself. It doesn't feel right, does it? Is that reliance? Is that the reliance we're going to put on this word? Well, I suggest not. And I think what I'm going to suggest is that when we come across these words like these two, we can think about looking where else God might have used the word in another language. And in this case, we're going to be looking in the Old Testament. Because it is only an idea that's kind of really formed in my mind in the last couple of years or so, that there are actually quite a growing list in my case, of occurrences where I have found this pattern, that God translates or transliterates, lifts out and writes it how it might have been said, into the New Testament. And the reason he does that is another mechanism by which he can direct us back to his word to make a point. And I'm going to just try and explain this in the next 5 minutes or so with this word, batalogia. So the suggestion is quite simple at a level, that it isn't Greek in origin, that he's lifting certainly part of the word from another language entirely, transliterating it into the Greek, and then using that, because he's saying to those that are carefully reading the word of God and carefully listening, if you go back to find where that word occurs in the Old Testament, you'll find that its context teaches you something else about prayer, and in this case, about prayer. So, where might we find this word? Well, please, for a start, will you look at Numbers chapter 20? Now, while you're turning to Numbers 20, we should also make the observation that both batalogio and polylogia both have this idea of log, the log stem in the word, which is the word for word. And there are about 20 or so New Testament words that also incorporate this log stem into it. I was thankful to Brother Neil for padding this section out for me, for giving me those list of examples. And he showed me that the words with log in them are almost always to do with speaking. And that's helpful, I think, when it comes to understanding batalogia. So let's look at Numbers 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Just look down to verse 7. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So Moses, that great example from Tim's talk last night, that great example of faithfulness, of meekness, on this occasion failed to do what God had told him to do. Instead of speaking to the rock, he spake to the people, and he called them rebels. And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. And because Moses said, must we fetch water out of the rock, God wasn't given the glory. In short, Moses said the wrong thing, and addressed the people instead of speaking to the rock. And the consequence of this was so severe that God did not allow Moses to cross over Jordan to bring the people into the promised land. Now, we have a divine summary of this incident in just a couple of verses in Psalm 106, which I'd like you to come with me to, please. Psalm 106, verse 32. Psalm 106, verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now the word unadvisedly with his lips is from two Hebrew words, bata, safat. Bata, safat. And that is where I suggest we get this word batalogia from. Now, I'll put it on the screen, this idea of unadvisedly with his lips. And if you want to, in your own time, explore the relationship between, it's not batalogia, so the word for log we might expect, for those that know the Hebrew, to be associated with davar, but there is an association or a relationship between that which is spoken of the let and that which is the content of the speech. And in Genesis 11, verse 1, where the two words, safa, the lip, and davarim, the words, come together. So you can work through that interplay for yourself. But that's my suggestion to you, that using just scripture alone, having encountered a single occurrence Greek word, without any ability so far that I've been able to find to interpret it within the New Testament, we have looked in the Old Testament and we've found a really remarkable passage of scripture where one spoke with his lips in a way that wasn't right in the presence of God, and the consequences were so severe for Moses that he did not enter the promised land. Now, do you think that context fits any better than this Cyrenian who had a stammer? Well, I hope it does. I hope it does. So, what then do we... What do we think about the word polylogia then? That's batalogia. What about the other single occurrence word? Well, for this I'd like you please to come across to Ecclesiastes, another Old Testament part of scripture. Ecclesiastes this time and chapter 5. Now some of you might have this reference in your margin. I gave this as a Bible class local to me where I live, and having been very excited about this reference that I found using the same method as batalogia, somebody said, oh, it's actually in the margin. I felt pretty daft at that point, didn't I? But it doesn't matter. If anything, it shows that we can also verify rather than just saying, well, the margin says it, so therefore it must be. But I will point out to you that this one might be in your margin. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Right. Let's just read a few verses here. I'm going to read 7 verses. It seems like quite a long section, but I hope you'll see that it helps. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. Now, I'd be absolutely clear with you, I can't read or speak the Hebrew or the Greek. So when I speak in these about these words, it's only the software and the talking to the brethren that can to verify what I've found. So don't be encouraged by my example that you too can think about the original words. We don't need to rely on experts per se. We have many tools at our disposal. And just thinking about the word polylogia, just with your understanding, of other words in English that have the word poly. You know, polygon, many sides, I think. Certainly the poly part is the many. Polylogia might therefore be many words. You can just make a guess at it and then verify that it's true. So just this idea of many words being associated with the fool and our words being few when we speak before God comes out clearly then as a contrast here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And the structure is quite useful. This is a very big screen. The colour coding is in, the idea is to help you see the structure. So we've got an ABC, ABC structure. That the idea in verse 1 of going into the house of God is associated, I think, in verse 4 with the idea of vowing a vow unto God. You can see in verse 2 that it's the speaking, not being rash with the mouth. We're uttering these things before God, and therefore let our words be few. These ideas come in verse 6, that thy mouth cause not thy flesh to sing. Instead of being before God, it's now before the angel of God, and it's, you know, that he might be angry at not thy words, but thy voice. So you can see how the structure of this passage comes together. And then we've got the reference in verse 3 to dreams, as we've got it in verse 7. And the fool's voice is known by a multitude of words, verse 3. For in the multitude of dreams, verse 7, and many words, there are diverse vanities. So you can see how this passage is structured. And the contrast between the fool's voice with the many words and those which are careful before God with what they say. So we are suggesting simply that the word polylogia is coming from this idea in the Hebrew of many words. And it's coming from a passage that is in the context of speaking in the presence of God, and in this case, in the house of God. So again, like we had, I hope you saw with Psalm 106, we've got another way in which Jesus is directing our attention back to an Old Testament passage, the context of which is perfectly fits this idea of speaking to God. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, you can see that one of these exhortations is very much about two Old Testament passages, both of which are about being very careful what we say before God. So let's try to summarize that on the screen if you've not got it. I've changed the words in blue from Matthew 6 verse 7. Instead of batalogia, we've got this idea of rash words. Maybe you prefer the psalm, you know, don't speak unadvisedly with your lips. Because, by the way, that's what the heathen do. They don't think about it at all when they pray to their notion of God. For they think that it should be heard for their many words. Polylogia. Well, who is known in the scriptures as being defined by many words? Well, it's the fool's voice is known by many words. Two other references that are useful when it comes to the context of being in the house of God and being ready to hear. Because in Hebrew, the idea of hearing is to obey. To hear is to obey. It's the idea of the word Shema. 1 Samuel 15:22, hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh. And a similar in Psalms 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. So a prerequisite to speaking right before God is that first we have heard carefully what God has first said to us. And that's beautiful as well, isn't it? That comes out from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That we need to have understood what God has first said to us before we can presume to start to speak to him. So what about this phrase then, let thy words be few? Because it's capable of being interpreted in at least two different ways, isn't it? Would you agree with that statement on the screen? Let thy words be few. It's either let thy words be few, as in we don't really want very long prayers, just short prayers is what we might assume Ecclesiastes 5 is talking about. Or the emphasis might be on the word thy, let thy words be few. And that has quite a different complexion altogether, doesn't it? Well, what is interesting is when we look at the phrases at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which we think is inspired through Solomon, and that's important, isn't it? Why did God choose the writers? In this case, Solomon. Well, if we pick up the phrases from Ecclesiastes 5 of the foot, the house of God, the idea of sacrifice, and the idea of speaking, uttering things before God, we have a number of links directly to 1 Kings chapter 8, which is one of the records of the dedicatory prayer that Solomon gives. They're recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. We've got the house of Yahweh. Solomon stood before the altar, and then he says, and what follows is actually, as far as I can tell, the longest prayer in the whole of the Old Testament. And it's extensive. You might want to just open 1 Kings chapter 8 to just see the length of that prayer. The length of the prayer, 1 Kings 8, it goes from verse 15 to 53. So just think about that then, as we look on the screen with these two possible interpretations of "let thy words be few." Is this an exhortation to just short prayers? Well, I don't think so. That's not the point that's being made. What is being made is that God doesn't want us to freestyle extensively with our own words. God doesn't want us to converse with him how we might converse with one another. God has revealed a pattern. That pattern we've already seen in the Lord's Prayer is a pattern of quoting other scriptures in prayer, because that's the phrases that God has already revealed to us is the right way of saying things. And if we look at, in that context, in Solomon's prayer, just let the evidence compel you, if this is a new idea to you, that in prayers the faithful of old always refer to other scripture. And they do so not just capriciously, not just on a whim. Whenever scripture is quoted in any of the prayers in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, when we go back to those scriptures, we find that the context with which those words reside is fitting to the prayer that is being made. So prayers of deliverance will quote language of deliverance within those prayers. Within this prayer of dedication, it's calling upon the recognition of the deliverance that God made out of Egypt, of the covenants that God made specifically with Abraham and to David. And it refers extensively to the law that God gave his people to keep, that if they were to keep it, that they would be a king to sit upon the throne of God's kingdom in Israel. And these are the ideas that are being drawn upon in this prayer. And there are four slides. And this is only the links, by the way, to, again, extensively the law through Moses. And then on this slide, we actually go into the words of Samuel, given through Samuel the prophet. These are only the links to a scripture that occurs before Solomon. So this is useful, isn't it? That Solomon is quoting scripture, or the words of God revealed either in writing or in the mouth of his prophets, before his time. Because what's interesting about 1 Kings chapter 8 is it too is extensively quoted in other prayers through the scriptures. And we put up one of these slides, and Brother Neil said, yeah, there's far more than that. I said, there is, yeah. There's a lot more than that. He's absolutely right. But that's just remarkable, isn't it? There's at least 40 occurrences. And by the 40, some of them are multiple occurrences. The same phrase is occurring in throughout different parts of the law. So hopefully this evidence is overwhelming to you already, that the faithful of old used scriptural words and phrases in their context to express what they wanted to say before God. So if they were praying for deliverance, they would think about what God had revealed about his deliverance, and that they would plead upon those terms and in those phrases, of course, making it relevant to their situation, which is where your words, where my words comes into it. But let those words be few. Plead rather on the phrases that God has given. So the question really also should be, is there any other evidence that we should use scripture to form the words and phrases of our prayers? Well, I think there is. Brother Lane Rittmeyer, I know, has given a whole series of talks on the idea of the way in which psalms can be used and the links to psalms and incense. So if you really want to know more about this subject, then you can perhaps listen to his series. But let me just put a few scriptures before you that show the clear link between incense and prayer. Psalm 141 says that my prayer shall be set before thee as incense. In Luke chapter 1, the multitude of people were praying, this is Zechariah, and they were praying outside at the time of incense. And again in Revelation chapter 5, the prayers of the saints are described as golden vials full of odours, and the word there is the Greek word for incense. So the link between prayer and incense is, I think, clear through scripture. And when incense was offered is also interesting because it was in the evening. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 8, when Aaron lighted the lamps at even, we're told that he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. And again, Psalm 141 verse 2, my prayer shall be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So why are these two ideas of interest to us? Well, incense was prepared by God, was prepared on a recipe that was given by God. It was precise. That recipe isn't preserved for us in Scripture. It can't be replicated. But it could only be prepared using the recipe God had given. And it needed to be prepared in advance, before it was given, before it was offered. And it was offered predominantly in the evening, the time of the evening sacrifice. So these ideas then fit with what we've already thought about, isn't it? If we think of our prayers then as incense, we need to think about what God has shown us about prayer. We need to think about the words, if you like, the recipe that God has given, that we draw together the words that God has already revealed to us. And then we need to think about the time in which we are going to present them by God as an offering. Just look at these examples of those that prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. We've got Elijah in 1 Kings 18, in that famous contest between God and Baal, and where God as the victor is declared in the name of Yahweh. Eliyah, Eliyah, Yahweh, He is God. And it's at the time of the evening sacrifice that He comes near, He repairs the altar, and He pleads. And the words of His prayer, unsurprisingly, quote Deuteronomy, quote the Law and the Prophets, because the people were astray from their God. The Lord on the cross, about the ninth hour, He cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Peter and John going into the temple about the ninth hour, being the hour of prayer. And Cornelius even, one that wasn't yet converted, he prayed to God always, and he was given a vision in about the ninth hour. So he always had a response during this hour of prayer. So prayer in the evening is certainly important in Scripture and is a good lesson for us. We'll perhaps pick up the frequency and the timings of prayer. Not perhaps, we will, God willing, in talk three. So this summarises some of the themes we've already covered. The idea in Exodus 30 that the recipe was precise, it was given by God and declared to be holy, and that no strange incense was ever permitted. Israel weren't allowed to use their own concoctions. In fact, God says, doesn't He, in Isaiah 57 verse 19, I create the fruit of lips. And Hebrews 13 draws on this and says, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The sacrifice of praise to God. Have you thought about your prayers being an offering? A sacrifice? Because they are. A sacrifice to God continually. That is the fruit of lips giving thanks to His name. The fruit of whose lips? Your lips? My lips? Your words? My words? God says, I create the fruit of lips. So let's endeavour to use God's words and God's phrases to present to Him and to speak to Him about the things of our lives and about the praise and the dedication that we wish to offer Him. In my own studies, I've looked at a lot of the prayers in Scripture. I've chosen just one other to put before you in case you are not persuaded that of the evidence that these faithful are using prayers. Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he's in exile and he's in Babylon and he hears of the afflictions of Jerusalem and he is sorrowful and he prays a wonderful prayer. And again, this prayer draws even on the words of Daniel the prophet, which is quite interesting, isn't it? That maybe they weren't written down there, maybe they were, we don't know, but clearly he knew them. Clearly he knew the words of God, that God had spoken through his prophet, and emulates the idea of confessing the corporate sins of the people, that they as a body of people had gone astray. Which is what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9. But again, always, these are the quotes to the scriptures that have gone before them. And there's another slide of them there. And the pattern does continue. You can look at Hannah's prayer, Hezekiah's prayer, Jonah's prayer, Daniel's prayer, even Mary's prayer. When she her soul magnifies the Lord, that's another lovely prayer that quotes richly from scripture. So we've seen a number of scriptures, and we've gone very briefly through them, but we have seen a number of scriptures that clearly show us that we must first read and hear, give careful attention to what God has said in his word. That's imperative, that we give our ear that we might obey and then speak before God. And this idea of hearing the word of God and prayer comes in a proverb of warning. Proverbs 28 verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Well, why? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? If we're not steeped in the scriptures, if we're not reading regularly the word of God, then we won't know what it says, and we will be unable to quote it in our prayers. And those prayers, says Proverbs 28, the prayers of those that have turned away their ears are an abomination. And that's a fearful thought, isn't it? That our prayers, we are at risk of praying to God and our prayer being an abomination. Another proverb which I think is helpful to us is Proverbs 15 verse 8, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh. The same phrase, but now the ante has been upped a little, isn't it? It's now the wicked. It's not just those that have turned away their ear, it's the wicked. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. And the contrast then between those that are wicked and those that are upright. I think those are two very helpful proverbs to think about when it comes to prayer. So I am determined to finish this session on time. How might we put any of this into practice? It does sound daunting, and I'm very aware that it does sound daunting. And the last thing I want to do is to put any of you off from praying. We all need to start somewhere. But let's not our fear of not having read enough or not knowing enough phrases or not having a good recall, don't let that put you off. Let's start recognizing the principle, acknowledging that it is clearly there in Scripture, and just word by word, phrase by phrase, changing our prayers that they might become more scripture rich. And I thank Brother Sim for that phrase. We briefly discussed some things last night, and he said that that's a phrase that he's found very helpful when it comes to this, that our prayers, we should grow our prayers to be scripture rich through experience. So what we're trying to do, I think, is to replace the phrases that can sometimes come to mind all too easily but be a little bit trite, they can be cliched. And I've tried to choose phrases that we don't hear very often, because I don't want to make this a pointed talk in any way. I don't want anyone to think, well, he's heard me pray and he doesn't like that. That's not what this is about at all, brothers and sisters. You know, but these three phrases are cliched, and we may have heard some of them over the years. You know, be with speaker and hearer alike. Give him a ready recollection of the words he's prepared. Give him mouth, matter, and mind. I'm told that that's more of a northern expression, but you can, those northerners here can be judge of that. But there's nothing wrong with them per se, but they're suboptimal, aren't they? They're not great if we think about them. And they too easily at times trip off the tongue. So what these cliches are roughly alluding to is that we want the time together around the Word of God to be profitable. We want the speaker to be able to convey to us the things he's prepared from God, to faithfully expound the Word of God, because it's the Word that's going to have that effect on us, isn't it? That the speaker might be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. So why not shift the emphasis then from the speaker and our time together to the Word of God? Because I think then the same sentiments can come across, or certainly the ideas that lie behind these cliches. So these are just examples, and the bits in brackets are ways in which we might be add a few of our words to fit the context of what we're trying to say before God. And please don't put too much store about these examples. They're just trying to give you a tangible example which you can associate with. So Romans 15 verse 4, we come with open ears, we might pray, to hear thy word, knowing that it is written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of thy scriptures might have hope. So just with a few insertions of a few words, we've made a scripture there, Romans 15 4, very relevant in the way in which we might pray to God about the reason we gather together to read it and to understand its importance. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, we thank thee for thy word, which is powerful to make us wise unto salvation. It doesn't take much, and suddenly it's so clear. And it says it far better than we can say it, I suggest. And we say it in a way that we know that will be meaningful, because God will open his ear, and we know that he's responsive if we pray in the right way. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We personalise that, don't we? It's true for us, brothers and sisters. So with just one word added in twice, a few of our words, we're using the word of God in our prayers. And it's easier than I might made it sound earlier on through my talk. It's not too difficult. One other cliche which we do hear from time to time, guide, guard, and keep us. It's easy to say, be clear with you, brothers, particularly brothers, it is hard. Public prayer is hard. Praying on behalf of a group is difficult. So it is easy to follow those paths in our mind that are there. You know, the phrases which we've heard other people say, oh, that's great, I like that sentiment, I will use it too. All I'm suggesting instead is that we have our ear attentive to phrases that we can replace these with, and therefore use God's word instead. So how might we change this one? Well, instead of guard, guide, and keep us, which again, there's nothing wrong with it, I'm not saying it's dreadful and God won't hear what you said, I'm encouraging us to improve the way in which we pray to God. Psalm 18, verse 2, thou, Yahweh, art our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, our God, our strength in whom we trust, our shield and the horn of our salvation, and our high tower. What rich metaphors God has already given in his word for him being a citadel, a fortress, a place in which we can trust, a guard and a guide. Those principles therefore come out, don't they? So, you know, practically, how might you do this? Well, most of us, or many of us, should I say, many, you could be the judge of that, have smartphones. We have devices that we can put notes on. So why not start a note that says scriptural phrases? Why not put those sections of the Lord's Prayer about praise, confession, etc., and then start to insert scriptural phrases that we know that are, you know, as many times I would want to call upon that phrase. And you'd just doing the readings in a year, if your ear is attentive to phrases like that we know can become suitable in our prayers, then we can capture them quite easily, can't we? That's one thing that we can do. So what about those subheadings that I suggested as the facets of prayer? Praise. What are we going to praise about? Because it's, you know, God doesn't want to just hear the Lord's Prayer, those few lines of the Lord's Prayer over and over again, as some perhaps in the Christian world around us might do, as a ritual. Praise. We can praise his character, his power, his holiness, his wisdom and his knowledge, his justice, his eternal existence, his faithfulness, works of his creation. And these lists are also not exhaustive. I'm just trying to broaden your horizons, open your minds to these things, to expand what you already know to be true. So under a subheading of praise, we can look out for phrases that might capture these themes in prayer. Petition, things that we ask God for, casting our cares upon him, our needs, for his will to be done, for the fulfillment of his promises. Confession, for the sins that we have committed, the sins in omitting to do what we should have done, and the weakness of our mortality and the reliance on God, our reliance on God and the need for his forgiveness. And giving thanks, as it says in Ephesians 5, for all things, for his mercy, for his love, for the material things of life, for the word of truth that guides us. That's what guides us, isn't it? Not me standing at the front. It's the word that is doing the teaching, the word that's doing the guiding. For the covenant relationship that we've been provided with, for God's power of salvation, for the ecclesias to which we belong, and the prayers for others, for the saints, for the work of those who serve, for those in authority, for those who are suffering. So I hope this first session, which we are finishing now, has been helpful. And please, if you take nothing away from what I've said, please don't be put off by praying, but rather listen more carefully to the word of God, that it might be able to influence the way in which you speak to him in prayer. And in the next session, we will look at the principles of prayer in Scripture.
Thank you, Barnaby. That was an excellent start to our studies.